The rest of you can turn with me to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation 10, 1 through 11. If you might join me in prayer one more time. Thank you. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word. Certainly an interesting revelation that you gave to the Apostle John to give him, the church at that time, and humanity in general, a heads up of what's to come in those very last days before you wrap up the history of mankind. I ask today that I be able to say it succinctly and with clarity, and that it will be a blessing to your people. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. A Mighty Angel and a Little Scroll is the title of today's sermon. It comes right from the text. Chapter 10, if you haven't been with us, chapter 10 is sort of it's an interlude to the sounding of the seventh trumpet. There's sort of a pause here. The trumpet doesn't sound until chapter 11, verse 15. And during that interlude, he gives the Apostle John some visions, two visions to be exact. And the first vision in this interlude centers around this mighty angel who appears on the scene with this open scroll, a little open scroll in his hand. And the command to the Apostle John is to eat it. Take it and eat it. And then once it's eaten, to proclaim its contents. So that's what we're looking at today, starting in verse 1. And I think we'll go through the first three verses and then we'll speak about it some. Revelation 10, starting verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. First, it appears that John is no longer up in the heavenlies, but he's on the earth. Remember in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, he called him up. Well, it appears that he's down back on earth because he sees this angel descend. And this illustrates the fluidity of this book. I mean, without any sort of explanation, John moves from the heavenlies back down the earth and he sees a vision. Secondly, we have a description of a mighty angel. We were introduced to a mighty angel earlier in Revelation 5. Remember when he spoke and he said, "Who's worthy to open or break the scroll and open it?" Remember, it was sealed with seven seals, which is a reference to a different type of scroll, because here he makes reference to it as a tiny scroll, a small scroll. Who was able to open it before? Who was the only one? The Lamb that was slain? The Jesus. Jesus was the only one worthy to open it and reveal its contents. And up until now, we haven't had any description of any of these angels. We just get to know what they have said and heard. So this one talks about another mighty angel. Did you see it there in verse 1? Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Some interpreters, not a lot, but some claim that this may be Christ. And because some of this description, as you saw, could be language used to describe Christ. So right away, that's what you think. But is this clearly Jesus Christ? some sort of manifestation of Christ? That is the question. Well, first of all, Christ is never called an angel in Revelation. Angels are angels, okay? Nor would the risen Christ be referred to as just another angel. I find that hard to believe, you know. For he was God incarnate in his humanity, and he ascended and up into heaven. And he never became an angel. Often I hear people talk about that somehow after we die, we're like angel. We become an angel or something. No, we're not angels. We'll always be distinct from angelic beings. There's angelic beings, and then there's people who have ascended into heaven with Christ now, but when they're bodily ascended, we will not be angels. We will be humanity in its new form, eternal. Never becomes angels, just so you know that. When you hear people say, you don't have to correct them, but that's not really true. You know, that you don't become angels. And also, later in Revelation, this mighty angel will say, make an oath, we'll talk about it in a few minutes, to him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in this. And we know that Christ did that. And it seems like he wouldn't take an oath to himself, right? So I read some very reputable commentators, Bible scholars, who Warren Wiersbe was one, who I respect, but he thinks that this is Jesus Christ. I do not think that that's valid, but I think the description of this angel is more likely that it reflects God in his glory. Because angels are messengers of God himself. So he comes with his divine authority. Let's look at how he is described. In verse 1, it said that he was robed with a cloud. Many times in Scripture, one in particular in Psalm 104:3, speaks of clouds as God's chariots. We know that God, when he returns, he'll return with the clouds. You know? So, I think just the whole fact that he's robed in a cloud just gives you this heavenly idea of his glory. It enhances his appearance, okay? And for John, he knows that it's a divine visitation. Secondly, the rainbow over his head is sort of like this headdress, right? And it reminds us of what? The covenant God made with mankind. That he would never destroy the earth by flood, but he is going to destroy it, and we know it's by fire, right? And he is speaking to a persecuted church, saying that he keeps his covenant. He keeps his covenants. And it signifies that he's on a divine mission. Okay, thirdly, what about thirdly? His face was like the sun. And this is where you can see where people like Wiersbe and some other ones would get this, because we read earlier in Revelation 1:16 that his face was shining like the sun with all its brilliance when it spoke of Christ. That's why we have to be very good Bible scholars, in a sense. We just can't... Just because it has resemblance of Jesus Christ doesn't make it him, you see? His face was shining like the sun in all its brilliance. That's what we read in Revelation 1:16. That his angel's legs were like fiery pillars reflects too wherein was spoke of Christ. Remember when he had the vision and of this image, and it had this, and it related to Christ, that his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. So these features reflect the divine authority of Christ, but it doesn't necessarily mean they're Christ. So let's move on. But in his mighty hand lay this open scroll. This is interesting as you read it. Remember, we were introduced to a scroll back in Revelation 5 that was sealed. I just mentioned it, right? That no one could open but Jesus Christ. And it's mentioned again in verses 9 and 10. And why is it said that it's a little scroll? Is it because of the enormity of size of this angel? Or is its contents not the whole entirety of what God has done for mankind, but a reference to what's going to happen in the very end. I think the second one's a little bit probably more accurate. In that little scroll, as we see as we go through Revelation, is going to contain the things that are going to come upon mankind in those days right near the end of time. Right near the end. What about how big this thing is? This angel, huh? You imagine that? Right away I'm thinking, one leg in the sea. And I say, is he standing like this? Or... But he's got a stance that shows that he's huge. Just huge, enormous. Plants his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Planting your foot on something is imagery that's used in the Bible. When you put your foot on something, it means that you have authority. It's under your feet. Can you think of some allusions to that in Scripture? Psalm 8:6 talks about man. What it just says, you have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. It's an idea of he has authority. So this angel has authority over the sea, over the land, over everything. Ephesians 1:22, when it speaks of Christ, that's probably the one that came to your mind, which this angel is representative of, it says that God placed all things under Christ's feet, his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. So as this angel puts one foot in the sea and one foot on the dry land, he represents that this angel represents Christ, who has, or God, who has authority over everything. What about his voice? Verse 3, he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. Reminds you of Christ, doesn't it? When he shouted, the seven voices of the seven thunders spoke. First, in the book of Amos, we are told that the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Hosea the prophet speaks of Yahweh roaring like a lion. It's one of those popular songs, "Roaring Like a Lion." I don't know who did it, but it's well known. And it must be noted that the emphasis on the volume of this voice doesn't have an animal quality necessarily, but when he shouted or roared, it calls forth a response from seven thunders. Now this is new for us, right? Is there any significance to that? Seven, you know, is this completion? Seven thunders? Well, a reference to seven thunders is nowhere found in any biblical or extra-biblical works at that time in Jewish or Christian literature. So we cannot speculate any further. But, however, in Psalm 29:3, it says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters." Again, power. He's the supreme. He's making things happen. Isaiah 29:5-6, it says, But your many enemies will become like fine dust." Talking about putting things under your feet. "The ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly in an instant the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorm and tempest and flames of a devouring fire." And elsewhere in Revelation, thunder is associated with divine retribution. Now this doesn't mean this is all God is about. But look, we're studying the book of Revelation right now. And we're talking about end times, where he's going to wrap things up and he's going to punish those that are against them and against his people before he wraps up history. Revelation 8:5, thunder follows the casting of fire to earth. Revelation 11:9 is associated with the seventh trumpet plague. which is here in Revelation 16:18, it is connected with the God's final bowl of wrath. It forebodes that there's a peril coming. Have you ever been afraid of thunder? Maybe as a little kid? I mean, that's a powerful thing. Lightning and thunder, man, shakes your whole house. Especially those big bang ones, man. You're like, whoa, I need to repent. No, not just. But see, we reason it away. We know that's electrical charges and everything else, but still, God caused all that to happen. John understood the message of the seven thunders. So it wasn't just that they thundered. They spoke in some sort of language he understood. Because in verse 4 he says, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. First of all, the voice that speaks to John is anonymous, but it has a heavenly origin, so it must be either God or Christ telling him, don't write this down. I think what's more puzzling is that he commands it, not he reveals it to him, but then he tells him, don't even write it down. Don't you find that puzzling? I mean, the first question I had was, why would God make a revelation that was unnecessary for the church, but only to John? But that's not the first time that's ever happened, is it? Where God has called one of his people to hear something or see something that other people weren't privy to. Remember the Apostle Paul, right? That's probably the one that comes to your mind. He speaks of such an experience of being... Well, let's look at it in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4. Or you can just listen. 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4. This is probably the most concise example of this. And Paul's dealing with people who are boasting of what they've seen and what they've heard, and they think there's something in Paul. And Paul's saying, look, I got nothing to boast of. I'm a sinner saved by grace. But if you want to go about boasting, listen to this. I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. He's speaking of himself there. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. But God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. So God revealed this to John. He says, but don't write it down. Seal it up, which he didn't have to seal up because he never ever wrote it down, but it was in him. And I imagine it was encouraging to him. Or maybe it wasn't so encouraging. Maybe he got a glimpse of what was about to happen to the unregenerate people in the world who hadn't accepted Christ. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But this angel takes an oath in 5 through 7. Let's read those. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that's in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So this angel raises his hand in a common gesture when someone takes an oath. And this is a serious oath because he's taking the oath by him who is over everything, who always was and who always would be. And it shows that not only were the first days in God's hands, but the last days are in his hands. What's the content of that oath? What's in there? No more delay. It's in the works. When that seventh trumpet blows, it's all said and done. The mystery of God will be totally revealed, as he announced. What is the mystery of God? Here, I think it reveals to the mystery that's hidden about the last days. Because that's what happens after the seventh trumpet. He unfolds all the things that are coming on man. The bowls of wrath, all of it. Up to the time where they have the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and new earth. Why is God's purposes a mystery? Is it because they can't be found out? No, because he reveals them, right? They're a mystery because we would never have known his purposes unless he chose to reveal them to us. It was way above our pay scale. That's why we have the Word of God. You know, look, if you want to know about God, it's here. He revealed himself to his people. To people, and this is the reality of what it means to live on planet Earth. It's found in here. If you put that aside and go to make your own, good luck, because this still stands objectively as the reality of what life is all about. How it started, how God saved mankind, how he's going to wrap up history, and how he's going to give us a future, eternal future with him. All that we need to know, and there's some that we don't know until he reveals it, is here. Do you see how pitiful the situation is when people don't want to accept that? They start to create their own reality. But it's not reality at all. It's a reality to them, but it's not a reality of what really it means to be alive, to be on the planet, to know the one true creator, to know about that the sin separates us from it. I mean, we need to proclaim this. Because this is the reality. Objective. Not subjective, objective reality of what it means to be here, human. He's setting it in motion. And this is good news to these people in Revelation that are received. Remember, this is a circular letter. Well, as they read this, this is good news to them to find out that the delay is over. Because what? We saw them, some under the altar in heaven saying, how much longer, Lord? How much longer are you going to let this go on? How much? Look at your people being murdered. Simply because they're telling people about Christ. How much longer, Lord? He's saying that's... There's going to be no more delay. The seventh trumpet is set in motion. It's done. No one's going to be able to stop it. It's going, and it's going to end up with my return, new heaven, new earth, everything. How about this little scroll? Let's look at verses 8 through 11. You know, little itty-bitty scroll. Then a voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me that little scroll. Can you imagine? Man, you mind giving me that little scroll? It must have been small enough for him to eat it, right? Of course, this is imagery. I understand. Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Now, if you know your Bible at all, this isn't the first time someone has eaten a scroll with the words of God written on it. Right? We love the story, right? It's very interesting. The account is in the commissioning of Ezekiel, where he was handed a scroll and told to open his mouth and eat what was given to him. A hand appears with a scroll with the words of lamentation and mourning written on the front and back. And upon eating it, Ezekiel finds that as sweet as honey. Even though it contained words for his people that were not all that sweet. They're special cases. We'll look at John and Ezekiel, and we're going to look at one more before. But I want to say this first. Every believer can say along with the psalmist about God's word, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Is God's word sweet to you? Or do you avoid it because you don't... Because you don't want to have to change your life, or you don't want to have to... Look, there's more than just changing your life in the God's Word. There's the whole message of salvation, of His love for you, of how He had Himself impaled on a cross for you. It's rich with promises. It's rich with commandments. It's rich with the knowledge that you are a sinner. And you need to be saved by grace. But it is rich and it is sweet to those who will take it and digest it and incorporate it and let it animate their lives through repentance and faith in Christ. Jeremiah said this. He delighted in God's word, although he spent his whole life giving the word of God to a rebellious and stubborn generation. He never had one convert that I read of. Jeremiah 15:16, he said, "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty." He found out that he bears his name. That he's his. And that's a joy and delight. Because you know how sinful you can possibly be. You know your propensity for evil is always with you to the moment you die. And yet because of Christ, he says, "He's mine. I will never leave you or forsake you." He digested this. John found God's word to be sweet as honey in his mouth, but as he digested it and pondered its implications, it became bitter in his stomach. That's a new feature. It doesn't mention that in Ezekiel or Jeremiah. And we're reminded of Jesus' bitter tears over Jerusalem. Remember? He came for his people, and he looked over Jerusalem and he wept. He says, like, talking about motherhood, like a mother hen, "I would have put you under my wings, but you would not come." And because they rejected him, his message, they brought upon themselves. That's a key thing. They brought it upon themselves, the wrath and judgment of God. A couple things I want to say about this before. We're almost done. That the scroll turns the stomach sour is a message for the church in two ways, I think. For everybody who proclaims the word of God, the full counsel that it contains is a word of judgment as well as mercy. If you notice, if you listen to the new evangelicals, which some of them are homosexual and gays and lesbians and all that, they've gutted the whole gospel of any judgment. Well, if you got it of judgment, you don't need Christ. Because he's the antidote for the wrath of God that is coming. And they got it and they say, look, this is the new evangelicalism. I listened to it on NPR yesterday as I was painting. It makes me go faster. The more I get excited about it, the more I'm like, you got to be kidding me. You're letting these people on. It guts Christ. There's no need for him if it's all just a gospel of love. I mean, I understand how it sounds to people. But it's not the whole gospel. So we must be faithful at some point on the discretion of you, the person, and the Holy Spirit to both aspects of the message, the Word of God. However, the man or woman who knows the love of God and the compassion of Christ can never take delight in preaching God's wrath. That does not come off good. Does it? Yeah, who do they see? They see us. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. I learned that because I've had to deal with anger most of my life. We must do it with a broken heart, with a sense of our own brokenness, of our own sinfulness. Not with a bitter spirit, but with a broken heart, following Christ who wept over it. Secondly, before the final triumph, believers are going to pass through some formidable ordeals. You know my stance on this. I think we're going to go through the tribulation. Maybe not me, but there'll be some believers, no matter how you look at this, how you cut the cake, that are going to be alive during that time. Whether they're Jews or they're ones who are converted, there's going to be some people that are going to be alive. And we need to continue to faithfully bear this witness, because the world's not embracing it. It's not. As a matter of fact, I just read something real briefly. Mike Pence told this Christian college, don't expect that this is going to be an easy ride for you. The world is cranking up. Not just in America. Worldwide. They're not going to accept your message. They rejected Christ. He didn't say this. I didn't read it all. They rejected Christ. They're going to reject you. You think they're just going to say, oh, how wonderful. Well, if you just preach God loves you, maybe they will say that's wonderful. But if you preach both sides of the gospel, they're going to say, get out of my face. Don't tell me I'm a sinner. Whether I get specific or not. They don't like it. We will have fierce opposition. Even now, people are being martyred for their faith. There's a quote. The fact is that the people of God, as they faithfully bear their witness to the world, are not delivered from martyrdom and death, but through martyrdom and death, delivered to a glorious resurrection. I mean, that's the hope we got. It's not in this life. We don't live for this life. I love this life. I'm going to go out kicking and screaming, hopefully. A dear friend of mine, Courtney Miller. I mean, this man is a man of God to the core. Someone to be emulated, is that it? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I feel bad for everybody. But this guy went out in a blaze of glory. He's on a mission trip. He's teaching a Bible study to kids. And God takes him home. And he's in glory now with his wife, who was another wonderful human being who was loved the Lord. It's hard for us, but boy, they are rejoicing today. Verse 11. I would say that not only is John to prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings, we too are to prophetically proclaim the revealed word of God as given to us in the Holy Scriptures. We can't start, cutting out pages, cutting out things that aren't palatable. But what I notice is there's a divine sense of compulsion when he says this to John. You're going to have to do it again and again and again and again. And that's what we do, right? Hopefully we didn't stop. Again and again, we go out in the world and we preach the gospel of Christ. Again and again and again. We preach the gospel and God changes hearts. We don't change the hearts. But that should not discourage us. Again and again, we proclaim this great proclamation that we mean something to the God who created the world enough to enter into our realm to draw us to Himself. May we be struck with divine compulsion to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ again and again and again. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today, Lord God, as even as the day approaches, Lord. Even as we sense the pains, the birth pangs getting closer, we see society worldwide getting more and more ungodly. We sense the hoofbeats. The coming apocalypse. There'll be no more delay at some point. There will be no more. The time will be over. We have family. We have children that will be left here after we're gone if you don't come back in time while we're here. May we have a sense of urgency. May they have open ears. May the Holy Spirit empower, because we won't be able to accomplish anything unless you empower the Word and draw people's hearts to you. If there's anybody here today that's not right with God, it's a time to get right. The time is now. You don't know if you have tomorrow. You don't know if you have this afternoon. You don't know. Do not let any moment that the Holy Spirit brings to your mind to totally count the cost and say, I'm done. I need a Savior. That's it. I'm giving my life over to you. I don't care what it costs me. Because I can't lose in this deal, because I exchanged my wicked, miserable, sinful self for what you did on the cross. I get a new nature. I get a new destiny. I get a new Lord. I get a new joy. I get a new lease on life. His mercies are new every morning. I mean, new. Anybody here, let's keep your heads bowed. Anybody here needs to do this. Okay, one of the problems is that you don't want to confess it outwardly. You want to keep it hidden. So you don't have to, say it. You don't have to proclaim it. You do that long enough and it'll die in you. It'll die. Does it mean enough to you? If he doesn't mean enough to you to proclaim it and live it? Keep quenching it. Sooner or later you won't hear it. It's so true. Thank you, Fred. It's so true. He comes to live his life through you. If you quench it, you'll quench him right out of your life. The witness that you could have on this earth. There's no better way to live, ladies and gentlemen. I mean, you can go back to your way you want to live and see how it's working for you. How's that working for you, they say? Look, I'm not going to ask you to come forward, but at least raise your hand. Say, Lord, that's me today. I need you. I need you. I think, you know, okay, I did it when I was a little kid in Awana or whatever it is, but it hadn't made much of an effect on my life. Maybe you never were saved way back then. Maybe you said the words, but the Spirit of God didn't actually draw you into a relationship with Him. Because I'm convinced that when a Spirit of God comes in, it changes your life. Your actions also. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today, Lord God. I know most of the people in here know the Lord. I could be preaching to the choir, but you never know. But you do, and I'm asking you that you touch their hearts today. And that today, this Mother's Day of 2019, would be a mark in the sand where they said, this is it. I'm walking over the other line, I'm leaving that old man. I know I was baptized a long time ago, but I ain't living towards it. I die. I'm walking in newness of life from now on. So help me God. Amen. Let's go ahead.
Amen.